Look at Psalm 40. Well, I don't think it is anyway. Psalm 40. We'll look at Psalm 40 together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you're the God who speaks. Thank you so much that you speak to us in such a realistic way. You actually know us better than we know ourselves. And you speak to us the wonderful news of Jesus into the reality of the world we live in. So please, as we look at your word tonight, would we know ourselves better and know Jesus better for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
So I wonder what you like at waiting. What do you like at waiting? You, one of those folk who stands happily in the queue, shuffling forwards, pondering, you know, your own thoughts? Or are you the one of those people who at the supermarket, you know, paces up and down the checkout like some sort of hawk, and finally you swoop down to get in front of that mum with the two screaming kids and the huge trolley that's going to hold you up, and you've got to get there before her? I do most of my queuing on the motorway. I tend to be a resigned, cynical lane sticker. So there's two people on the motorway, aren't there? There's the lane sticker and the lane changer. I've heard the research, apparently, over 1 mile, all three lanes will cover the same amount of distance, whatever you do. So I sit there cynically in the lane, which is great, of course, because then what happens is you pull past, slowly, at 10 miles an hour, you pull past the lane changer who is in front of you, and have a great deal of satisfaction as you cruise past them. Ha ha ha! Shouldn't have changed lanes. Should have stayed in the lane. Would have got there in the end, quicker. How are you at queuing? What do you like at queuing? What do you like at waiting? See, Christians are people who are described as waiting. We wait. Martin's already read from Philippians chapter 3, where we're citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting our Saviour, Jesus, to return. In Romans chapter 8, we wait for the Lord Jesus to redeem our bodies. In Corinthians chapter 1, we wait for the Lord Jesus to be revealed. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we wait for God's Son from heaven. We're waiting, waiting for Jesus to come back and finally sort out our world and sort out our us. Now, the problem is that we have a have-it-now culture. We really believe we can have it all now. We now buy things, don't we, instantly on credit, and then try and pay it off over the years to come. And I think that have-it-now culture has affected us as Christians enormously. We think that life now should really work instantly, but that we shouldn't have to wait for life to be sorted out. So as Christians, we still seem to be quite surprised when we, say, suffer from sickness or death, as those things aren't common. We feel sometimes that we shouldn't, as Christians, experience sadness or depression or clinical depression, as though we should be exempt from those. We can't work out why bad things happen to good people like us who follow Jesus. We think the world should work. We're not willing to wait. Now, I think Psalm 40 will help us with this. It comes at the end of Book 1 of the Psalms. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen David, the writer of these Psalms, struggling with his circumstances, crying out to the Lord. And this evening, a lot of the themes of these Psalms, 38, 39, get tied together in Psalm 40. You now know, of course, where the song, "When I Was Lost and Came and Rescued You," is where it came from. Yeah. But it's interesting, isn't it, that in our Christian culture, that song reflects the first half of the Psalm, which is very upbeat. But we don't sing the second half of the psalm, which has great realism about our ongoing struggle to depend on the Lord when life continues to be tough. So I think in this psalm, Psalm 40, we see the normal Christian life is one of joyful desperation waiting on the Lord. Joyful desperation waiting on the Lord. So here's the first thing we see. The Lord worth trusting. The Lord worth trusting. Verse 1 with me. David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." Literally, it says, "Expectantly, I expected the Lord to act." This isn't the resigned waiting in the queue at the post office. This is the excited waiting for the start of the fireworks display. David knows the Lord is going to act, so he waits. And the Lord doesn't disappoint. He turns to David. That's what it says. He turns. It's a beautiful picture, I think. It's like a father hearing his son's cry or feeling a small hand tugging on his leg and turning to look down at his precious child in need. And verse 2, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. The slimy pit or mud and mire were what you found at the bottom of the water system. That was a big water storage tank dug into the ground. It was sometimes in David's day where they put people when they wanted to imprison them. That's what happened to the prophet Jeremiah. But whatever had happened to David here, what he's sure of is he can't sort it out on his own. He's trapped. Then if you read about the schoolboy who got stuck in the quicksand in Morecambe Bay, I think it was July the 3rd, Cavan Humphreys, 13, fishing with his father and a friend when he strayed onto a particularly treacherous area and started to sink. A boy, Cavan, called out to his father for help, by which time he was waist deep in the mud. You see, the more he struggled, the deeper he sank in. Eventually, the fire brigade had to become called to come and rescue him. And they had to use inflatable walkways so they didn't sink in to get him out. That's the feeling David's experiencing. He's in the mud and the mire. It might have been that he was physically imprisoned, but it's much more likely that he's feeling spiritually imprisoned. That he feels entrapped by his own sin, enslaved by his own desires to deny God and rule his own life. And he's covered from head to toe in the muck of life that actually he's made for himself. But the Lord dragged him out. The Lord set his feet on a rock. No wonder he says, more likely he sings verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, the hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." See, God's been so good to him, he thinks his testimony about what God's done for him will lead to others trusting in the Lord. They'll see how David's been rescued. They'll fear his God. In other words, they'll recognize him as the true and living God, and they'll place their faith in him. Now, did you see who was active in sorting David's life out? Look down again at verses 2 and 3. "The Lord turned, the Lord heard, the Lord lifted out, the Lord set his feet upon a rock, the Lord even put a new song in his mouth." David just gets himself up to the armpits in the turd of life. The Lord does the rest. Now, that is the true experience of every believer, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. The joyous knowledge that they've been rescued by God. Rescued by the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus has done everything to take them from being slaves to sin, condemned to death and hell, entrapped in a situation they can do nothing about. And he's brought them to be children of God, given them new life, and made them citizens of heaven. God has set our feet on a rock. He's given us a firm place to stand. He's brought us to faith in his Son Jesus. So I hope, if you're a Christian, you'd say with David, verse 4, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods." See, do you see the order actually in verse 4? It fascinates me. You see, the opposite of being the blessed man who trusts in the Lord is not to be the man who worships false gods. No, what you actually do is you look to the proud. You look to those who turn aside to false gods. You start to notice those around you who don't trust the Lord, who seem to be doing rather well. You know, that non-Christian in your street who's got more time to enjoy a walk in the lakes and the sunshine because they don't waste their time going to church. That happily married unbeliever who seems to have more cash than you. You notice those people, you think, well, they just seem to be doing rather well. And what you find is you're drawn to their gods. But that's not the route to blessing, says David. You'll only take that path if you forget what the Lord's done for you. Verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare." See, that's the joy of someone who knows God's love, who feels God's love, who looks at all he's done for them. The word wonders is actually used to describe the amazing way God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. He performs wonders to rescue them. Now, I think there are two reasons here why David says the route to blessing is trusting the Lord. Why he can rejoice like this. It's as we've seen, he starts by remembering the desperate situation he was rescued from. That actually he couldn't do anything to help himself. And then he remembers the faithfulness and the goodness of the God who rescued him. And putting it very simply, my experience is this. When I remember how dreadful my sin is, whenever I remember how serious my situation before God is without the Lord Jesus, that actually hell is the place that I would be justly sent without Jesus. And then when I remember how great God is, how beautiful and steadfast his unchanging love for me in Christ is, then I know that the Lord is worth trusting. And then I can rejoice as David rejoices. So why don't you try and do what David does here in verses 1 to 3 before you go to bed tonight or when you get up in the morning. Why don't you just start with those words, the Lord has, and just list the things the Lord has done for you. See if you can get up to 10. 10 things the Lord has done for you. Remind yourself of why he's worth waiting for, why he's worth trusting. Then you might see the second thing that David sings in this song. Is the Lord worth trusting? The second thing we see is the Lord worth serving. Because what do you do for the God who's given you everything? Who's rescued you even from your rejection of him? Well, David realizes it's not giving him a few burnt animals. Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Now, this is not sort of God the tattoo artist, body piercer. The Hebrew here is a bit tricky, so my commentary told me. And it could be that this is an allusion to the Old Testament practice. In the Old Testament, in God's law, if you were a slave and your master said, "You are free, my son," and you said, "No, I really like hanging out with you and your family, I'd like to serve you for the rest of my life," the way that they marked you as serving that master is they pierced your ear. Now, it could be a reference to that, wanting to serve someone for the rest of your life. It could mean the Hebrew that the Lord has opened his ears. In other words, I'm all ears to listen to what you want to tell me to do. But in then, the essential point's the same, isn't it? David is saying, what you long for, Lord, is my lifelong obedience and service. And so that's what David offers in verse 7. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. See, God's law, his word in the Old Testament, was written on scrolls. The Bible, if you're around David's day, didn't come like this. It came in a set of scrolls. He kept them on the shelf. So here, the scroll David has is God's word. He wants to live it out. But more important than having God's word in his hand in a scroll is verse 8. It's God's word in his heart. You see, what God wants is people who want to do what he wants. Now, here's my problem. That's not what we want to do. It's not what I want to do all the time. In fact, in my sinful nature, my desire to keep ruling my life myself, I actually want to do what I want to do a lot of the time. And that isn't always what God wants to do. Which is why it's fantastic news that the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is in the end the one who's fulfilled these verses for us. You see, in our first Bible reading, in Hebrews 10, the writer takes these verses from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7 and 8, and he says Jesus is the one who fulfills them. In fact, he quotes them from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was in common use when the book of Hebrews was written. And he makes the point even more strongly, because in that version it says he offers his whole body. Jesus offers his whole body in obedience. In other words, he gives everything to live the way that God wants. And that meant that when Jesus offered himself on the cross, his perfectly obedient self, there was no longer any sacrifice for our sin required. We no longer needed to be rescued from our sin because it had happened once for all. Which means I think that as Christians today, we should be even quicker to serve the Lord. Even quicker to want to do what David describes in verses 9 and 10. Because we know a greater rescue. Look what David does in verse 9 and 10. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. You see, David knew the Lord's righteousness. That was his justice. It was displayed in God's law. But if you're a Christian, you know God's righteousness displayed in the perfect life and death of his son, Jesus. David knew God's faithfulness and salvation because he had the promises of the Old Testament. But if you're a Christian, you know God's faithfulness and salvation through those promises that have all been fulfilled in Jesus. David knew that God was a God of steadfast love, but because he gave him a sacrificial system where he could, through animal sacrifice, his relationship with God could be restored. But we know God's steadfast covenant love, demonstrated not through the death of an animal, but through the brutal death of his one and only son, Jesus, for us. Shouldn't we want to do verse 9 and 10 so much more than David? I mean, look at verse 9 and 10 again. Do you see what David says? He says, I do not seal my lips. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I do not conceal your love and your truth. It's not that the Lord's righteousness or his faithfulness or his salvation or his love and his truth are not obvious. It's that we seal our lips, that we deliberately hide them, that we conceal them in fear of what people will think. The picture here is of all God's beauty, all his greatness, all of his love and goodness ready to burst out in glorious display to the world in Jesus through us, and we take a dirty great big blanket and stick it over the top. You see, the Lord's worth serving with our whole lives. And that starts for David by proclaiming who he is and what he's done. Be open about our Lord. David does that in the Great Assembly. I mean, imagine that for you. Imagine a room. Maybe it's a stadium if you've got lots of family and friends. Okay? And everyone you know is gathered there. Your family are all there. Even Uncle Harry, you've not seen him for about 25 years. Friends from down the years. People from work, colleagues, would you be willing to stand before them and simply say in your own words why you think Jesus is great and what he's done for you? Doesn't sound such a big thing, does it? And that'll only happen, of course, if we remember verse 1, if we remember how God has rescued us. See, the Lord is worth serving. But when you grasp how wonderful his rescue is, how he's lifted you from a situation you could do nothing about yourself, then you want to serve him by proclaiming to the world how glorious that news is. But being rescued by the Lord didn't mean that David's life was sort of plain sailing from then on. Far from it. Because this psalm, rather than ending with joy, ends on a very realistic note of desperation. So we've seen that the Lord's worth trusting. We've seen that he's worth serving. But lastly, we need to see he's the Lord we're all needing. Because there's a massive change in tone between verses 10 and 11 in Psalm 40. You know, we're in the midst of praise and proclaiming the Lord in service, and then suddenly David's praying and he's surrounded by problems. Look at verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. There's never a moment when I don't need you, Lord, says David. I don't need your loving protection. Because, verse 12, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head. And my heart fails within me. See, David's overwhelmed by the troubles of life without and his own sin within. In verse 3 of our psalm, we saw that he was sure that many will see how the Lord has rescued him. But now in verse 12, his own problems mean he can't even see God's goodness himself. In verse 8, we read he'd hidden God's law in his heart. In verse 9, his heart was bursting with the Lord's righteousness. But now he says his heart fails within him. And you might think, is this the same bloke? I mean, is this the same life? I mean, perhaps the psalm's the wrong way round. I mean, perhaps this was how it should have started. You know, this is how David felt before he experienced the Lord's wonders, his rescue. And then he experienced the Lord's wonders and rescue, and then he could just sing happily for the rest of his life. Surely that's what it should be like. But that's because we've got the wrong view of the Christian life. I think we expect that following Jesus should feel, well, pretty easy day to day. But we should feel that the battles get less and the sins become fewer and the problems fall by the wayside. And that's because we're deeply influenced by our culture that genuinely tells us that we're going to sort the world out on our own. That life is going to get better and better. Even though we're surrounded by news and statistics and the evidence of our own lives that tell us many things go wrong, we genuinely believe if we're getting life right with the Lord Jesus, it should feel like plain sailing. But the Bible is much more realistic. The Bible teaches us the truth that we experience in life. It gives us a psalm of joyful declaration of how the Lord is a wonderful rescuer that ends with a cry of desperation for the Lord's ongoing help. You see, if you tonight don't feel surrounded by troubles on all sides, then you're simply blind to your circumstances. Suffering, be it physical sickness or spiritual opposition, they're not just normal in this life, they're to be expected. You are going to grow old, your body is decaying, it is going to get more painful to get out of bed every day, and one day, if the Lord does not return before, you will die. That is definite. We're not exempt for that, for following the Lord Jesus. We're waiting for it to end. And troubles is not just personal like that, it can be spiritual in terms of opposition to the gospel. The public mocking of Jesus, the increasing ridicule of Christians in this country. It's dreadful, isn't it, what's going on in northern Iraq? Absolutely awful. But actually, you don't have to go to northern Iraq to face persecution. This week, the education secretary said there was going to be a crackdown on religious fundamentalist-run nursery schools that taught dangerous things such as creationism. That means that saying to a three-year-old that God made the world could soon become something that is illegal in our nursery schools. See, we're surrounded by troubles without, and we've got the problem of sins within. And if you don't feel overtaken, overwhelmed by your sins, then I guess you've merely lost sight of how sinful you really are, how selfish you are. Maybe you've just watered down sin to mean less and less in your life. Because as we walk on with the Lord Jesus and we see how more wonderful he is, my experience is I just see how more miserably wretched I am compared to him. Trouble without, sin within. And you can hear the crowd around David. He talks about them down in verse 15. The guy saying, aha, aha, that's not a Swedish pop group, it's an insult. You can hear them shouting, can't you? Shouting at him, you're not singing anymore. You're not singing, you're not singing. That's what they're saying to David. You're not singing anymore, your life's rubbish. I thought you followed the Lord and he rescued you, but you're not singing anymore. Don't you have days when the troubles of life and the guilt of your sin just overwhelm you? Days when you lose sight of who God is and what he's done for you. Well, perhaps I'm the only person in our church who's days like that. But David is still confident that the Lord will keep his promises to sort us and his world out. You see, David, I think, ends the psalm as he started it. He ends waiting on the Lord. Do you see that verse 13? Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. Isn't that going to be so like the cry he's uttered in verse 1? He's confident in verse 14 and 15 that those who seek his life, they will face God's justice. Those who mock him will be put to shame. He knows the Lord will come and sort it out. Verse 16, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Did you notice where you find joy in the midst of waiting on the Lord? Rejoice and be glad in you, in the Lord. David can't find joy in his circumstances. He's just said he's surrounded by troubles and overcome by the sin within. That's not joyful. He doesn't find joy in their job or their marriage or their children or their health or their holidays. No, it's in you. It's in their Lord. That's where David finds joy. That's why David doesn't start surfing the web for a new house or looking for a new job or joining internet chat rooms for a new relationship. He simply says in the midst of the struggles of his life, I'm going to wait. I'm going to seek you, Lord. I'm going to be glad in you. I'm going to rejoice in you. And of course, we can do that all the more because God's love has been demonstrated to us, not through just the promises of the Old Testament, but through the Lord Jesus and his death in our place. And God's hope for the future, the certainty of new life to come, that has been shown us through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we know that one day we will all live in a world where there will be no more suffering or sin or sickness. The waiting will be over forever. And so what do you do now? Well, we need to admit it. Verse 17, yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. And we should do the same. That's how we should live. Confessing our daily dependence on the Lord. Waiting on him in joyful desperation. Because like David, we know the Lord turns to us and hears our cry. Let's pray together. Just a moment's quiet, and maybe there are particular troubles that you're experiencing at the moment. Maybe there's sin in your life you feel overwhelmed by, and you want to bring those before the Lord, your struggle before the Lord, and ask for him to rescue you, to draw you back to a close walk with the Lord Jesus, to give you the strength to make it through tomorrow. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the Lord who's worth trusting. We ask you that you would make us into a people who see the beauty of your rescue and therefore know you are the Lord that's worth serving. I want to proclaim you to all that we know. And Lord, we acknowledge before you where you're the Lord we're all needing as we live life in the reality of this world. Help us to depend on you as David does, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.